want to quickly answer two excellent questions that have been asked. The first one was, when was the fall of Satan, the rebellion of the angels against God? Was it in eternity past, before the creation of the earth, or when? When you look at Job 38, around verses 6 and 7, God is speaking there to Job, and God makes it very clear that the angels that he calls sons of God were present, shouting for joy and singing God's praises when they saw God lay the foundation of the earth, which means that the angels were created before God created planet earth. When you come to the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, after God created the earth and all the life forms upon the earth and the first man and woman, we're told in verse 31 of Genesis 1 that God looked at everything that he had made, everything that he had made, and his evaluation was that all of it was very good, which indicates that no part of God's creation had turned against him, not even the angels of the heavenly realm, until after God completed the earth and mankind. That's when Satan fell, and that's when he prompted other angels to follow with him in his rebellion against God. Not before the earth, but after the earth and everything in it was completed. You might want to look at Exodus 20, verse 11, where Moses said, in 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That has to include the angels, as well as all the life forms and human beings were created within the scope of the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. So at the end of Genesis 1, when it says that God looked at everything that he had made, his evaluation was that all of it was very good, which says no part of God's creation had rebelled against him until after the creation of the earth and after the creation of mankind. So I take it that angelic rebellion, including Satan's, began after creation was completed, but before the record of Genesis chapter 3, somewhere in between the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. The other question was this, an excellent one, what if Israel had repented in Jesus' first coming and accepted his offer of the kingdom? What about the death of Christ for the sins of the world? Did that have to happen, or when would it happen? Even if Israel had repented and accepted Jesus' offer of the kingdom his first coming, Christ still had to die to pay the penalty for sin. But I'm convinced that if that had happened, but although God already foretold centuries earlier it wouldn't happen, but if it had happened, I'm convinced this is how it would have happened. If the nation of Israel as a whole had accepted Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, set up the king, they would have acclaimed him king. Rome, which was ruling Israel at that time, would have regarded that as a treasonous revolt against Roman rule. And Rome would have flooded the land of Israel with legions of soldiers, and they would have regarded Jesus, whom the people of Israel claimed to be their king, as the kingpin of this revolt. Rome would have taken him, they would have crucified him on the cross to try to end this revolt. But then, 3 days later, when Jesus would have risen from the dead, he would have crushed Satan and even the Roman rule and set up God's kingdom. But we're dealing there with a hypothetical thing, just like what if man had never fallen? It's a fact that man did. And what if Israel had accepted the offer of Christ's kingdom? It's a fact they didn't in the first coming. And God knew all this ahead of time, it wouldn't. But he used Satan's prompting of Israel to reject Jesus' offer of the kingdom as his means of getting Jesus to the cross to do the work of redemption on our behalf. Now, we noted that God brought the church into existence 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. The church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. On the day of his ascension, 10 days before the church was born, God gave marching orders ahead of time to the church that was about to be established in less than 2 weeks after his ascension. And those marching orders are what we come to call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. In light of that commission, Satan now had a new enemy on his hands with which he had to contend, and that was the church. Because he knew that if the church were serious about carrying out the commission, That would pose a tremendous threat to his kingdom, because he realized that every time the church would preach the gospel to members of the unsaved members of his kingdom, those unsaved members of his kingdom would be in danger of believing that gospel message, and if they believed it, they would thereby be transferred out of his kingdom of spiritual darkness over the kingdom of God's dear Son, which again is what Paul says in Colossians 1:13 happens when an unsaved person believes the gospel. And Satan didn't dare allow that to happen. So now he had to deal with the church. And his first line of attack against the church was try to destroy the church physically from the earth while it's in its infant stage before it can become permanently established here in the world. And he had a man already primed, ready to lead that attack of trying to annihilate the church, a zealous Pharisee of the Pharisees by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who hated Jesus Christ, the gospel of the church, with a passion. And you read the early chapters of the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus did a very thorough job in destroying assemblies of believers at different places where he could go. And having Christians, agreeing to Christians being put to death, having them persecuted, their families torn apart, their property confiscated from them, and all the rest. But God in his sovereignty counteracted that satanic work through Saul of Tarsus by having the glorified, resurrected Christ make a special, unique appearance to Saul of Tarsus when he was on the road to the capital city of Damascus in the nation of Syria, directly north of Israel, to try to eliminate an assembly of believers that were located there. As a result of that confrontation between the glorified Christ and Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus got saved. And God changed the foremost opponent of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the church, in what many believe became the foremost proponent of the gospel and Jesus Christ and the church in the world, and Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. Now, one thing to remember, and particularly if you try to witness to Jewish people, they bring up the fact about, well, don't witness to me about Christ in his name, because I know what Christianity, the church, has done to my people down through the centuries of time, persecuting them. You might point out to them that initially, the church was persecuted by Jews. Because initially, for the first several years, the entire membership of the church was Jewish. And as believers, as Jewish believers in Christ, they were hated by fellow Jews who hated Christ and the gospel. And so for the first several years, even after Saul of Tarsus got saved, for the first several years, Jewish unbelievers were persecuting the Jewish church, the Jewish believers of the church, trying to annihilate them from the face of the earth. But an interesting thing happened. The more they persecuted the church, the faster the church grew and spread, and the stronger it became. And after a while, Satan had to conclude, the unbelieving Jews are not powerful enough to do the job of annihilating the church for me. So now he turned to the greatest human power upon the face of the earth at that time to try to annihilate the church, and that was the Roman Empire. The Roman persecution of the church began in 64 AD. And Emperor Nero is the one who began that persecution of the church. During the first half of Nero's reign, he was one of the most efficient and benevolent rulers of the Roman Empire. But halfway through his reign, something snapped in Nero's mind, and he literally became a crazy man. He personally murdered with his own hands some of the most immediate members of his own family. And he got it into his head he was the greatest charioteer that ever come down the Appian Way. In order to demonstrate that, he had a magnificent chariot racetrack built in the backyard of his royal palace there in Rome. And he would spend hours during the day racing his chariot round and round around that track, and after a while the daylight hours weren't long enough to satisfy him. He wanted to race his chariot at night. But unfortunately, Thomas Edison hadn't appeared yet in the world scene to invent the electric light bulb. And you can't race a chariot at breakneck speed in darkness. You might wrap yourself around a pole. He had to devise some means of illuminating his track at night. He devised the means. Each afternoon, he'd send Roman soldiers throughout the wards of the city of Rome, track down Christians, arrest them, bring them to the backyard of his royal palace, strip them of their clothing, smear their bodies with pitch, tie them to the top of poles, lighting the outer perimeter of his racetrack. And when the sun would set in the west, the hours of darkness would move in. He'd give the command, and the Roman soldiers would put the torch to these Christians. And they became living torches to illuminate his racetrack while he would madly race his chariot round and round and round in the midst of these agonizing Christians. That began the Roman persecution of the church, 64 A.D. From 64 A.D. till approximately 250 A.D., the Roman persecution of the church was spontaneous and just broke out spontaneously at different locations around the Roman Empire. By that I mean, up until about 250 A.D., it was not the official government policy of the Roman Empire to try to annihilate the church. But usually what would happen is on Roman holidays, when the pagan crowds would be in the arenas and amphitheaters watching the gladiatorial battles and races, after a while, just spontaneously, some of the pagan people would begin chanting, "Bring in the Christians, bring in the Christians, bring in the Christians." And the Roman rulers in those arenas, to satisfy their pagan populace, would send out the Roman soldiers, and they'd arrest Christians, bring them in to the arena before the crowd of people, and give them an ultimatum. Either you publicly deny your faith in Jesus Christ right here and now, or we put you to death. And many, many Christians, by the grace of God, stood their ground and refused to publicly deny their faith in Christ, and so were put to death through cruel means to satisfy the bloodthirsty hunger of pagan people to see Christians die in their arenas. But just sporadically and spontaneously, different places around the empire. But beginning around 250 A.D., and going up to 311 A.D., it became the official policy of the imperial government of Rome to annihilate the church from the face of the earth. And now the command went out from the capital city of Rome to all the Roman officials throughout this expansive Roman Empire to purposely hunt down, arrest Christians, and bring them in before you and give them an ultimatum. Either you now denounce your faith, recant your faith in Jesus Christ, or we put you to death. And thousands of Christians held their ground and refused to deny their faith in Christ, and so were martyred. Usually again for public entertainment on Roman holidays within the arenas throughout the empire. An ironic thing happened again. The more Rome persecuted the church, the stronger the church became, and the faster it spread and grew throughout the empire. In fact, that was so much the case that during one of the most intense periods of persecution, a Roman ruler by the name of Tertullian made this statement: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And what Tertullian meant by that statement was, the more Rome spills Christian blood, the more God raises up even more Christians to take the place of the ones who've just been martyred. And the church was growing and spreading and becoming stronger and stronger throughout the Roman Empire. The end result was that by the early part of the 300s A.D., Satan decided, I cannot destroy the church physically from the earth. All right, if I cannot destroy it physically, maybe I can get the church to go apostate, to defect from God and His truth and go off into error. I tried to destroy Israel physically in the past. That didn't work, but I was able to get it to go apostate. Maybe it'll work with the church. And when you look at the history of the 300s A.D., you'll see that Satan began to use a series of historic events in that century to begin working apostasy, unbelief, false practices, even pagan practices coming into the church. The first event took place in 311 A.D. when Emperor Galerius of the Roman Empire passed a decree ending the Roman persecution, the government Roman persecution of the church. He issued the Edict of Toleration, 311 A.D., Emperor Galerius, in which he said, now the Christians will be tolerated within the empire. That officially ended the Roman government persecution of the church. 2 years after that, 313 A.D., a new Roman emperor by the name of Constantine passed the Edict of Milan, which granted total freedom to the Christians. Now, more than just being tolerated, now by decree of the Roman emperor, The Christians were granted total freedom throughout the empire. Now they were free to meet together any time at any place they wanted to without being hunted down, without being persecuted. They were even free to go anywhere they wanted to throughout the empire to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. 11 years after that, 324 AD, Constantine passed another edict making Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, which meant now the government, the Roman government said, this is now to be the official recognized religion of the Roman government without the empire. That put the Christians now in the privileged position within the empire religiously by decree of Emperor Constantine. The final thing was in 380 AD when another emperor, Theodosius I, passed a decree that beginning in 380 AD, from now on, Christianity is to be the only religion allowed within the Roman Empire. Now the Roman government outlawed the pagan religions and began persecuting them. Now notice, in less than 100 years, during the 300s AD, the church went from that of being hunted down and being tried to annihilate from the earth by the Roman government, from that kind of situation to being the only religion allowed by decree of the Roman government within the empire. In other words, there was now a union of church and state that took place within the Roman Empire. Now, at first, that appeared to be a tremendous victory for the church. In many respects it was. I'm sure if you and I had been Christians living in the Roman Empire at that time, we would have heaved a big sigh of relief and thanked God for the complete change of attitude on the part of the Roman government toward us. However, the long-range picture was going to demonstrate that Satan was going to use this radical change of relationship between the government of Rome and the church as a means of beginning to work the church into error, into pagan beliefs and practices, and falling off into apostasy more and more and more away from God and God's biblical truth. Now, two significant things began to take place. Now that the government had decreed that the church is the only religion allowed, in essence, the government was saying, everybody better be a Christian. And in light of that, almost overnight, it became politically, socially, economically expedient for almost every pagan person within the empire to hurry up and find a local church to get associated with. Because since the government says all of us will be Christians, if I want the government to smile upon me with its approval and give me benefits, I better hurry up and associate myself, at least outwardly, with Christianity. So now there were huge numbers of pagan people who came jamming into the worship places of the Christians, pagan people who knew nothing about the God of the Scriptures, knew nothing about the Word of God, knew almost nothing about Jesus Christ and all the rest. And slowly but surely, they began introducing some of their pagan beliefs and practices into the organized church. For example, I pointed out last evening how the first false pagan religion after the flood began back there in ancient Babylon, the Babylonian mystery religion with the Madonna child images and the Madonna holding the infant in her arms and under the title of the Queen of Heaven. I pointed out how that even spread up to Italy in the Roman Empire. And there were several of the Roman religions who adopted that Babylonian mystery religion with Madonna child images. When the pagan people came into the churches, they began looking for the church's Queen of Heaven and were surprised to find the church didn't have a Queen of Heaven, the Madonna child images. But to their way of thinking, we've got to have a Queen of Heaven because that's what we've been used to. But now the government says we have to be Christians, we have to Christianize the Queen of Heaven. So slowly but surely, they began ascribing to the most respected woman in Christianity, the Virgin Mary, the title of the Queen of Heaven, and saying she's the Madonna, and the infant in her arms is the baby Jesus, the baby Jesus. Then, in the pagan religions of Rome, they were accustomed, many of them, to having continuing blood sacrifices. Some of these pagan religions had a concept of sin. And the idea was that if you became convinced as a pagan person you committed a sin against the gods, You were to bring an animal to your local pagan temple, and your local pagan priest would offer that animal as a sacrifice to atone for your sins with the gods. Continuing blood sacrifices. When the pagan people came into the churches, they were looking for the church's continuing blood sacrifice. And they found out the church didn't have continuing blood sacrifices. Jesus' death did away with those continuing blood sacrifices for salvation. But again, to their pagan way of thinking, but we've got to have a continuing blood sacrifice because that's what we've been used to. But now that we're supposed to be Christians, we have to Christianize that. And so slowly but surely, beginning in the late 300s AD and continuing right up into the Middle Ages, slowly but surely, the pagan idea began to be introduced into the communion service, Christian communion service, in which they began introducing the idea, instead of the bread being simply a symbol of Christ's flesh and the wine being a symbol of his blood, that there's a miracle that takes place during communion in which the bread is converted into the literal flesh of Jesus and the wine is converted into the literal blood of Jesus, so that every time communion is observed, Jesus is being sacrificed again and again and again and again in a continuing blood sacrifice. And by the time you come up in the Middle Ages, that became the concept of transubstantiation, the official Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Trans means a cross, and substantiation means substance. The idea is that bread, which is one substance, is transferred over into human flesh, and wine, which is one substance, is transferred over into literal human blood. Transubstantiation and the whole Roman Catholic concept of the Mass. Then, you can't have blood sacrifice, the continuing blood sacrifice, without priests. And they've been accustomed to having priests in their pagan religions, offering their continuing blood sacrifices. So when they came into the churches, they're looking for the church's priests. So the church didn't have priests originally. It had pastors, elders, deacons as leaders within the churches. But again, to their way of thinking, but we've got to have priests, since that's what we've been used to, and we have to have priests in order to have continuing blood sacrifices. So slowly but surely, they began introducing the idea that the leaders of the church are priests. Instead of calling them pastors or elders, calling them priests. And after a while, through time, this going over for several centuries now, church leaders began actually wearing duplicates of pagan priestly garments that were worn by the pagan priests of the pagan temples of ancient Rome. And on it went until finally, after a while, even the pure gospel of Jesus Christ got perverted with a pagan idea. Because according to the pagan religions, you got forgiveness of sins not only through the blood sacrifice of animals, but also through your good works. And so now they began adding the pagan idea of works to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the point that the gospel got perverted with the idea that you're saved from the penalty of your sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ plus your own human works, your own human works. You know, if that's true, then Jesus was wrong when he cried out, when he died, "It is finished." If we have to add anything to his atoning work, that it wasn't finished when Jesus died on the cross. He paid in full the penalty of our sins. And there's nothing we can do to add to that. If we think there is something to add to that, then we're saying Jesus didn't do all the work of redemption on our behalf. He didn't complete that. He didn't finish that. So, through the introduction of paganism into the church, things began to radically change. Now, I'm going to jump ahead here up into our present time and just show you how the influence of the Queen of Heaven was introduced into organized Christendom. When I was in ministry in Northern Ireland a couple of years ago, a Baptist pastor gave to me an official British coin that was minted in Gibraltar, British Protectorate, in 1988, a British 20 pence piece. On the front side of that coin is an image of Queen Elizabeth II. Now, I'm hoping you're going to be able to see this, but this is an actual copy of the backside of that coin. Here is a woman sitting upon a throne. She has a scepter in her hand. She has a crown on her head. She has an infant in her arms. And the wording around her is Our Lady of Europa, Our Lady of Europe. There's the Madonna Child image, the Queen of Heaven, very similar to the images of those of the ancient Babylonian Mithra religion. But it shows how that crept into organized Christendom, leading up into the early part of the Middle Ages. And now, even a British official, British coin. In fact, I have that in my wallet. If you want to see it, I'll show it to you after the session tonight. You can take a look at it. But this is an actual photograph of that coin that I have in my wallet, the back of it. Our Lady of Europa. The idea is Europe is dedicated to her, this Queen of Heaven. Now, not only was there this pagan influence that began to get the church to go apostate, but there was another influence as well. In less than 100 years after the apostles passed off the world scene through death, there were several prominent Gentile church leaders who were very strongly anti-Semitic, who hated Jews with a passion. And as a result, they began twisting and misinterpreting biblical passages related to the nation of Israel. And what they began teaching, you can read it in their early writings, some of these going back into like 150, 175 A.D., less than 100 years after the apostles died or off the world scene, some of them began teaching that because Israel as a nation rejected Jesus Christ in his first coming, that God has forever rejected the nation of Israel. He'll still save individual Jews, but he has no future plan and purpose or program for the nation of Israel. So he's forever done with the nation of Israel, and he's now replaced Israel with the church. Today it's called replacement theology. It's the idea that now the church is the new Israel, and now the church inherits the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. And there's an interesting scholar who is the dean of a very fine Institute of Biblical Studies in the city of Rome. And he did his PhD doctoral dissertation at a theological school in Belgium. And the whole dissertation was on Israel. And about 3 years ago, he published a book. It's the first part of his dissertation in Israel. The title of the book is Israel in the Development of Christian Thought. Israel in the Development of Christian Thought. A very scholarly work. And he quotes these early Gentile church leaders who were strongly anti-Semitic, who began this idea of God replacing Israel with the church. And then he traces how that teaching over the next several centuries began to radically change the nature of the church and even the eschatology of the church, the future events that the apostles originally taught or foretold in the Bible. He shows how, because these scholars now began saying that the church has now replaced Israel, well, since we're now God's Israel, then God must want the church to have what he gave to the nation of Israel. And therefore, since he gave Israel a priesthood, he must want the church to have a priesthood. And since he gave Israel a three-tiered priesthood with one high priest, then regular priests, and then Levites, he must want the organized church to have a hierarchical structure of priesthood with one high priest and then like cardinals underneath him and then archbishops under them and bishops and right on down the line, a hierarchical structure of priesthood. And since God gave Israel continuing blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices, he must want the church to have continuing blood sacrifice. And so this anti-Semitic emphasis as well played a role in developing the whole concept of transubstantiation in the Mass, that every time communion is observed, a miracle takes place in which the bread is converted into the body of Christ, the wine is converted into the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's on to point out that they also said premillennialism is a totally Jewish viewpoint, eschatologically. And so we have to totally reject what you and I today know as premillennialism. And they said, since if you take the words of the Bible literally, that would be premillennialism, but that can't be because that's Jewish in origin and God's done with Israel, so we can't take those portions of the Bible about a future kingdom of God literally. So they rejected premillennialism, that there'll be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth in the future, and they developed a whole new eschatological view of the church called amillennialism. All means no, so no millennium. Totally rejected the idea of a literal thousand-year political reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth and said that the church is now that future kingdom of God that was foretold by God through the Old Testament prophets. And this, again, led into the Roman Catholic concept that the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God upon the earth and the kingdom of God that God foretold through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. So through the influence of pagan thought into organized Christendom, with union of church and state by the Roman government, and then these anti-Semitic perversions by Gentile church leaders, the major part of organized Christendom started going off into error and falling away from the truth of God, and more and more and more apostate. Until finally, as we indicated, even the true gospel of Jesus Christ got perverted with a pagan idea that works has to play a role in our salvation. And the end result was, this continued on until finally in the Middle Ages, the major part of organized Christendom, what you and I know today as the Roman Catholic Church, became a huge political religious machine that dominated, controlled almost every aspect of life, at least in Western Europe, up through the Middle Ages. Now, let me back up a little bit. Satan was going to use another line of attack against Christianity. In the 600s AD, there was a man in the land of Arabia by the name of Muhammad. He had married a very wealthy woman. In fact, he'd been, before he married her, she had all these camel caravans carried on trade throughout the Middle East, and she hired him to be the leader, director of those camel caravans, and after a while she was so impressed with him, she married him. And when he was taking these up through Israel, he talked with Jews about their beliefs, Judaism, talked with Christians in Israel at that time about their beliefs in Christianity. And he wasn't willing to accept either one of those religions, but he took some things from Judaism, some things from Christianity, and he developed a whole new religion called Islam, or the Muslim faith. And he declared that he received new revelation from God, and at this new revelation, he recorded in a new holy book called the Quran. The Quran. He said that Judaism and Christianity perverted the true faith that God revealed to Abraham back around 2000 BC. And so Judaism and Christianity were perversions of the true faith that God revealed to mankind. And now through Muhammad and the Quran, God had restored the true faith to planet Earth. And if you read the Quran, there are several places where it says, this is the true faith, everybody else are infidels, and you are to carry out jihad, a holy war, against the infidels. He began that new religion in the 600s AD. And when he died around 632, his followers militarily conquered all of what today is Saudi Arabia, forcing people at the point of a sword to convert to Islam. Then they swept all across North Africa, where there were hundreds, if not thousands, of local churches, destroying churches, again, killing Jews and Christians. You either convert at the point of a sword or we kill you, or if we're gracious to you, don't kill you, we subject you to our Sharia, Islamic law, and we'll allow you to exist, but you don't have freedom to worship the way you want. You dare not try to win converts to your faith, and you have to pay a high tax to us every year to be allowed to exist here. They conquered all of North Africa. Then they crossed into Spain. They conquered huge areas of Spain. Then they come up into France. They were going to try to overrun all of Europe from the western part of Europe. And finally, 100 years after this Islamic faith was founded, there was a very bloody battle that took place in France near the city of Tours, called the Battle of Tours, 732 AD, where Charles Martel, the king of the tribe of people there in France called the Franks, after which France's name, plus other tribes up there, banded together against this Islamic threat. And the Battle of Tours took place 732 AD, heavy losses on both sides, but by the grace of God, the Franks won that battle. And Islam had to draw back into Spain, couldn't conquer Western Europe. But they came up through the Middle East, conquered the land of Israel, destroying churches and synagogues, conquered Syria, where there are many synagogues and churches, destroying those, coming over into what today is Turkey, which is the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And over from the 700s AD up until 1453 AD, they kept hammering away at the eastern half of the Roman Empire and destroying churches and synagogues. And in the 1600s, they were at the gates of Vienna in Austria. Now they were trying to conquer all of Europe from the east. But 1453 AD, they caused the entire eastern half of the Roman Empire to collapse and be subject to Islamic rule. You see, what's going on today is nothing new. This was going on back then from the 700s AD, in fact from the 600s AD, right up into the 1600s, Islam trying to conquer the whole world for the honor of their God Allah and subject it to Islamic Sharia law rule. Now, they said Christianity is a perversion of the true religion, Judaism is a perversion of the true religion, and the Bible is not the ultimate revelation of God to man. Jesus Christ, yes, he's a great prophet of God, but that's all he is. He's not a divine savior incarnated in human flesh who died for the sins of the world and rose bodily from the dead. They rejected the truth about Jesus Christ. They rejected the truth of the triune God. They rejected the Bible as being the inspired, authoritative word of God to mankind. Again, Satan uses that influence to try to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth and forcing people who profess to be Christians to convert to Islam. Jihad, holy war, the same thing that's a threat to the world today, going on right now. Well, this is the way things continued. And with the major part of organized Christendom, up through the Middle Ages, being, as I indicated, political religious machine dominating most of the area of life in Western Europe. And it's the way it continued up until the 1500s. Now, I want to point out to you, not everybody went that way into an apostate form of Christianity. Up through the Middle Ages, God had little pockets of people, some in Western Europe, some in Eastern Europe, and even some over in the Middle East, in spite of the Islamic domination, who were very New Testament in their belief and held to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Very small groups. And there have been scholarly books written about the history of these little faithful groups down through the centuries of time. Let me give you just one example. In the late 1100s AD, there was a very wealthy French merchantman down in the southeastern corner of France, where France, Germany, and Switzerland come together. His name was Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, had never seen a copy of the Bible, but he became consumed with the desire to be able to read the New Testament on his own. Now keep in mind, this was before printing by movable type had been invented by Gutenberg. And as a result, copies of the Bible had to be hand-copied. And it could take months and months and months and years to copy even a whole New Testament to be accurate. And as a result, there weren't that many copies available, and those that were copied were very expensive to buy. But Peter Waldo was very wealthy. And he found a man who had a copy of the New Testament, was willing to sell it, and Peter Waldo bought it from that man, and he literally devoured that New Testament, from Matthew 1, verse 1, right through the end of the book of Revelation. And if you're going to go consistently through the New Testament, you're going to find the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and he found it. And he believed it, placed his faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, and was gloriously saved. That revolutionized his whole life, so much so he couldn't keep quiet about it. He began sharing the true gospel now to people there in his area of France. And after a while, a whole group of people got saved through the witness of this man. And they named themselves as a group after their leaders, so they called themselves the Waldensians or the Waldenses, after Peter Waldo. He trained a group of lay preachers, started sending them out over the French countryside to preach the gospel throughout the land of France. And more and more and more people were getting saved through the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that happened, Satan can't rest. He had to deal with the Waldensians and Peter Waldo. And so Satan prompts the king of France to send French soldiers down in that southeastern corner of France and confront Peter Waldo and his followers with an ultimatum. Either you deny your faith in Jesus Christ and come back to the Catholic Church, or we annihilate you. And Peter Waldo and his followers, many of them, held their ground and refused to deny their faith in Christ, so the French soldiers began slaughtering them. And Peter Waldo and those that weren't killed at the point, they fled from that southeastern corner of France, and the French soldiers continued going after them. Whenever they could capture them, they put them to death through cruel means. Finally, they got clear over in the northern part of Italy. They went deeper and deeper south into the Alps Mountains of Italy, into an area over there. And the French soldiers, after a while, had to give up and go back home. So although many of the Waldensians were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, they survived as a group. By the way, the area of Italy they settled in there, in the northern Alps of Italy, was called the Piedmont. During colonial times here in America, many of those Waldensians migrated to the colonies here in America, and the majority of them settled in the western half of the colony of North Carolina. And because they came from the Piedmont area of Italy, they called sections of the western part of North Carolina the Piedmont area. And they established a town there called Valdese, named after the Waldensians. And some of their descendants are still there today. But they were very New Testament, held to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, paid a high price for doing that, made them martyred for their faith. But one example of such a group of people, a little group of people, who remained faithful to the Word of God and then go off into the apostate form of organized Christendom. Finally, when you come to the 1350s, there was a new intellectual movement that began to take place in Europe. And that became known as the Renaissance. And from about 1350 to 1650, a period of about three centuries, the Renaissance made a tremendous impact there in Europe. Now, totally secular historians point out that the Renaissance developed along two very different lines, two different phases of it. By the way, the word Renaissance means rebirth. And the idea is rebirth of ancient knowledge. One phase of the Renaissance took place south of the Alps Mountains in the land of Italy, and so that was called the Southern or Latin Renaissance. The other phase of the Renaissance took place north of the Alps Mountains, primarily in the land of Germany, and so historians have called that the Northern or Teutonic Renaissance. Now, what was the emphasis between them? Well, the Southern or Latin Renaissance in Italy, there the humanistic Renaissance scholars or secular humanistic scholars, they wanted to revive the knowledge of ancient pagan Greece and Rome. All the literature, all the art, the music, all the knowledge of ancient pagan Greece and Rome, revive that. And that now became the emphasis of the Renaissance there in the land of Italy. Satan began to use that influence because this emphasis glorified man and emphasized upon life on earth right now, and it caused people under that influence to begin saying, we could care less about an eternity, we could care less about God and spiritual things. What we're interested in is man and the glory of man, what man is able to accomplish totally on his own. Look at what the ancient Greeks and Romans were able to accomplish totally on their own, without belief in a God such as a God in the Bible. Satan was using that to turn the attention of people away from God, eternal things, and spiritual things. By contrast, the Renaissance scholars up in Germany, in the Northern Teutonic Renaissance, were religious humanists. And they wanted to revive the knowledge of ancient Judaism and Christianity. And as a result, they decided they wanted to be able to study the scriptures in the original languages. And so the Renaissance scholars there in Germany began learning the Hebrew language so they could study the Old Testament, the original Hebrew language. They also learned the Greek language in which the original New Testament was written so they could study the New Testament in the original Greek language. And then as they learned those languages, they just began pouring intensely through the scriptures. And you can see how God was going to use that emphasis of the Renaissance to direct the attention of scholars back to the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And when you have people studying intensely the scriptures, they're going to find the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's going to make a life-changing impact upon them, and that's what began to happen. And God, in His war against Satan, used that emphasis of the Renaissance to lay the foundation for the next major movement as part of the warfare between God and Satan. And that next major movement was the Protestant Reformation, beginning in the 1500s. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning, I take it in our Sunday school hour, we're going to pick up this point and see what happened with the Reformation and then how Satan had to attack now the Reformation and the scriptures and how that laid the foundation for what's going on right now in our society and our culture today. These things we are looking at are dealing with reality, what actually happened. And unless you see these things, particularly with the Renaissance and what's happened since the Renaissance, you're not going to understand why our society is in the turmoil it's in today. Ultimately, it's not a culture war going on our society. Ultimately, it's a spiritual war going on our society between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And Lord willing, we'll see that and take a look at specific things that are going on today as a result of this continuing warfare. Lord willing, we'll take a look at those things tomorrow. God our Father, again, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you have a plan and purpose for history. And Lord, with all of our concerns about what's going to happen this next Tuesday in our nation, the election of a president, we pray that no matter what happens, whether we are happy over what happens or whether we're discouraged over what happens, remind us again, you're in sovereign control. You have a plan and purpose for history. And sometimes you give a nation leaders that it deserves because the nation is rebelling against you. But sometimes in your grace, you give a nation godly leaders as well. And so regardless of the way the election goes, we pray that our study this weekend will burn into our minds indelibly in a way we'll never forget. You're in sovereign control. In Daniel 4, verse 17, we're told that you set up as rulers even the lowliest of men. And in Daniel, later on, in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, after you dealt with him in a sovereign way, acknowledged that you are the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe, and you are in sovereign controls over the affairs of men upon planet Earth, and that you work out your perfect will for your purposes and your plan for the history of this world and of the human race. Take these truths, we pray, and use them in a very practical and beneficial way in all of our hearts and lives for your honor and your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.